Well, it's good to be back. I was Sunday night, some of you wondered where I went. My wife is still fighting a finger infection. I went to get antibiotics Sunday night. So I thought you'd accept it if I didn't wash your feet. Thank you for your concern. One of the sisters came over yesterday. That was a blessing just because they cared. And I was like, oh, that's good. That's the body in action. We appreciated that. Question I have this morning is, does it matter except that you be saved? Is that all that matters? Just that you're saved? What if you just lived your life this morning and you think that at the end of your life, and you know this is dangerous, I'm not telling you anything new, but you know it's dangerous to live your life, and at any time you could lose your life. But you're going to play it risky. You like a little bit of risk in your life, and you're going to say, well, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it, and at the end I'm going to be saved. Does that matter? In the scriptures, Isaiah used a lady's name, and God said that someday I'm going to call this land Beulah, and your name's going to be Hephzibah. And delight, I'm going to delight in you. God is so good to his people, to the prophet Isaiah. He was like a new covenant preacher, Isaiah, in many ways. He gave us great hope. And he says, I'm going to delight in you. After all that the Israel had done and all that Judah had done, he says, one day your land's going to be wonderful. It's going to be Beulah, and you're going to be called My Delight. That woman was a real person in history, by the way. I'd like to read as a text. I was in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'd like to read a little bit in there. I've been pondering some things in there. So I think we'll read from about verse 4 through to the end. It says this: for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is on us, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore write these things, being absent, lest being at present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. In this chapter, just a little recap here. Number one, he said, prepare yourselves. Number two, he said, examine yourselves. And this number three was his hope, was that they'd be perfect, verse 9. When something is perfect, in a medical term, it means that you're resetting. Like you take a bone or a joint that's out of place. Sometimes we have a fellow at work who has got his knuckle pushed out and he's under in extreme pain, and it's kind of not so useful because he has to have his hand tied up and in a certain way. So it means in a medical way, it's resetting of a bone so that thing can heal. So he wants you to be complete and mature. For an army, he wants the army equipped for battle. This is Paul's desire for his people, for the church here. You notice at the end there, he says specifically to the church at Corinth this church who was had the issues, we always think of the issues, and the discord and the things that were happening among brother to brother. Like yesterday when the sister came over to our house, she brought some things along, and she, it was like, let's say the balm of Gilead was poured on in hopes that there would be some healing. And I think the healing in spirit was as good as the thing was doing in the flesh. It was wonderful. But Paul said to these people, he said, greet one another with a holy kiss. He was talking to the people who had things against each other. They were in factions. They had things against each other. And how are you going to greet each other with a loving greeting, with a kiss, per se, unless you're going to love them? You're going to avoid them. Do you ever notice that sometimes when we have issues, we avoid issues? It's easier to avoid issues, or we avoid certain people because it's easier to avoid them than to do what we need to do. But Paul's desire was that we would be perfect and complete. We'd be equipped as like an army is equipped to go to battle. Or it's like preparing a ship. The word is like preparing a ship, equipping a ship to go out to sea. I titled the message, The Tale of Two Princes. See if I can remember everything here, but maybe I'll have to do it with words. The board's so far away. When I say black and white, we think of extreme opposites, don't we? Black, we think of white. In the scripture I read this morning, there are some extreme opposites. There's two Greek words in there, and I'll say them the way I think they might be said. I'm probably slaughtering the words, but adoikama is one word, and doikama is the other word. And the reason I caught the opposites was because of the Greek, because somebody, some commentator had pointed out, oh, these two Greek words, this word means this in Greek, and this means this in Greek, and it's like, becomes obvious when the Greek reader was reading, he'd say, oh boy, those are opposite. The A at the front of that word was going to mean something quite a bit different than taking it off the word. In the text this morning and in life, I was doing some studying on a totally different subject, and I came across, I was reading in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and I was thinking about, and some of the things that we deal with in life are opposites, such as there's, in the context here even, he's talking about things that are evil. He says, I pray that you wouldn't do anything evil, but that you do things that are... Do you know what the other word was in there? Do you remember the word he prayed about verse 7 maybe? He says, I pray that you do what's honorable. We have the evil. He says, I pray you don't do evil, but you do what's honorable. And I was doing some study around a whole lot of words that God was talking in the law. When they had read in the law of God distinctly, and he gave the sense, and in the New King James does a very poor translation of that verse, by the way. In the King James it says, and caused them to understand what was being read. Somewhere along the line, somebody was taking the Old Testament law. They opened up the book. He read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and caused them to give the sense of what was being read. And those people, you saw what those people were crying and weeping about. They understood. The sense was got right to their heart. It cut them to the heart. They saw in the law. They knew distinctly what was evil and what was honorable. They knew in the law distinctly what was the evil means worthless. That's the best word I could find for evil. It simply means worthless. There is simply no value to it. The two princes we're going to look at, you'll see the valuelessness of the one's life. 55 years. And then you see honor. These people saw it distinctly. They started seeing in black and white. They started seeing the opposite on the right hand, the left hand, and on the right hand. Very, very important. And thank God this morning, by His grace, He is giving us more revelation and more understanding about the prodigal son, isn't He? How good our Father in heaven is. He says, I want to delight in you, sinner, saint. to those who knew the law and to those who didn't know the law, to those who were the Jew who had the law, who had the oracles, who had all the goodness, all the blessings, all the covenant, and those who had nothing. And today, in this very moment, God is working in such a way that one day He's going to bring back the Jew to Himself. I think He's going to, according to Romans chapter maybe 11 or 9 or wherever it is there, these people are going to become jealous that God, through His goodness and the way He works and His care among people, He caused the Jew to have the covenants, but we came into Christ to cause the Hebrew people to be jealous and turn toward God. That's going to happen one day, but all in God's ways and in His time. He's working those things out even as we speak. What a wonderful God we serve that now today we can be the prodigal or we can be the older brother. And He wants to bring all in one in Christ. He wants to bring us to a place that it's no longer worthless, but it's of value, and God is delighting in us, in you and me personally. How wonderful is that? The other word, adokima. In here, in the King James, He calls it reprobate. And the opposite is dakama, which means approved. Either we're reprobate or reproved. Are we approved? Does God approve of us? Are we approved? Do we understand that we can find out? He says, according to the Scripture, we can find out if we are approved. We can prove ourselves. We can find out if we're approved or if we are disqualified. Reprobate is a disqualification. In Jeremiah 6:30, it says that the silver was so reprobate that they threw out the silver. They tested the silver. What they would do when they took silver, they would put it into a vessel and they would turn up the heat, right? They cranked up the heat and they would skim off the junk. But in Jeremiah's day, they said that there was so much junk skimmed off, there was nothing left. It was just worthless. The silver they thought they had was worthless. Reprobate. That's what the picture is. Another opposite here in the scripture that we read is edification. Paul was desiring their edification. He says, I do all these things. I told you to get ready because I'm coming to be prepared. He told them to examine themselves because he wanted their edification, not their destruction. And you look at destruction, the opposite of you have destruction and you have construction, right? You destruct something, you're tearing it apart. How about you tradesmen who do something and the client, the fussy client that they would might be, or maybe you made a mistake. We trust you wouldn't do that. That wouldn't happen, right? But you have to destruct it. You take it apart. It's a lot easier to construct something than to tear it apart, isn't it? Would you imagine if you built a building, for an example, a large structure, maybe a shed, and you built it a foot too short, and the combine didn't go in the door, and you knew it was on the plan, it was all there, and you had to tear the... Oh, how hard that would be. How difficult that would be. But no, Paul said, I want your edification. I want to build you up. I want you to understand and enter into the joy of the Lord. These two princes, the tale of two princes, in 710 BC, Hezekiah had a son born to him probably 3 years after he was sick. And this young son, three-year-old son, would have been a prince, right? He was the king's son. He was the prince around there. Prince William has some special privileges that when you and I go to Buckingham Palace, we don't have, right? This young fella had some privileges. His name was Manasseh. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Hephzibah. There's the mother. Hezekiah had a wife, and she had a son, and the son's name was Manasseh. Now Manasseh, as we know, he reigned for 55 years in Judah. Manasseh was, we have 710 BC. Manasseh. He reigned 55 years. This man was so wicked, the Bible says that he would send people throughout the land to other countries. He would send them to find, if he heard of a new cult or a different cult or some other wickedness, he'd send people there to find it and bring it back so he could enjoy it. Some of the things that he... Here, let's go through some things. And if God can take a person or a people like Judah, who had done so many things wrong, and cause delight there, there's some hope. Don't forget, there's some hope. But don't bank on your good mama to get you through, eh? Don't bank on your mother to get you through. She's not always going to be there. I don't know how old she was when she died, but I'm guessing Hezekiah and his wife were fairly old. He was probably, well, he was 12 years old, it says, when he started reigning in Judah. So he didn't know his father very long, did he? Imagine 12-year-olds knowing your father for 12 years. That's it. And his mother probably wasn't around that much longer either. Who knows, maybe. He did evil. According to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out. When the Lord casts out, the scripture in Deuteronomy 18 talks about casting out before them, so that he means so much so that he was going to cast them out of the land and dispossess. He dispossessed the heathen, the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, and all those. He dispossessed them to give them to someone else. With intent to give to another, and he gave it to another. And here's Manasseh, young man, probably, you can imagine, possibly remnants from the past, maybe his counselors, we can't tell, but maybe his counselors saw an opportunity to get what they wanted. They wanted the good life. I believe that Manasseh was like us. He wanted to have, he wanted to be in health, I'm sure he did. He wanted, and he 55 years he reigned, he wanted to prosper, he was a modern man. I believe he was a very modern man in Judah. Here's some of the things he did, though. He built high places. They were on hills, in groves of trees. It says, on every high hill, this is how drastic it was within the nation, that if there was a hill there, the picture is there was something there. Maybe it was just an euphemism to show how bad it was. But in that sense, if he could do it somewhere in the land, it was done. Under every green tree. Hezekiah, his father, by the way, had torn those things down. Here's another one. Baal worship was restored. It was Ahab's abomination in 1 Kings 16. Joash in 2 Kings 11 had put Baal worship away. He made a grove, an image of Ashtart, or a Phoenician goddess. Again, he was like Ahab. And you know that, interestingly enough, this grove that he made, this Ashtart, or whatever the name was there, the simple meaning was happy. See, in our culture today of North America, the pursuit of happiness is the main end of man, isn't it? Is it the pursuit of happiness that we are called to have? Or is there something else? Is there something better, higher than pursuing happiness? We tend to pursue happiness. We tend to think this and that will make us happy. And Manasseh did as well. It was very humanistic. Chief end of man is his happiness. Worship of host of heaven. Here was a man who took the sun, the moon, the stars, especially, I understand, there were five planets that they worshipped, and the sun, the moon. Astrology. Guiding the destiny of man. The Babylonians, the Arabians, and the Assyrians, especially in the Babylonian literature that survives today, they really took to that. They had the stars, and they took the stars, and they lined them up, and if this was in that place, and whatever, they did those things. These were abominations, by the way. Think about these abominations. Sometimes we and if I miss the sense to give you, to cause you to understand and give you the sense of these things, just remember what this man was doing. When I looked for evil in the Bible, this man's name came up every time. Manasseh, he was the picture of the most evil person, evil king I could find, even above Ahab, because Ahab was infected or affected by his wife Jezebel. But this was a man who himself took responsibility for 55 years and wrought abomination within Judah, to the point, we're going to see, to the point that God said to Josiah after the Reformation, he said, even though, because of Manasseh, the king of Judah that did all these things, this is what's going to happen. Josiah was in great reform. You might remember Josiah was a grandson of Manasseh. Josiah was a man of great reform at 8 years old. Then at 16, we think of a wonderful man. And getting ahead of myself. But anyway, think of these things as extreme evil. The fact that we could get ourselves hooked into something like reading the zodiac or the horoscope or these things. God's intent for us is to completely trust Him. That was the point of my message last time. I don't know if I got that across. But God's intent is that we would completely trust Him. As we trust Him and gaze into His face, we're not going to just find happiness. We're going to find holiness. Our goal, the goal of man ought to be set apart unto His work. So God can say to you and to me, whatever He wants, however He wants, whenever He wants. That would be a successful life. If I knew God could, at the end of my life, have the stamp and say, approved. Not reprobate or disqualified, but approved. And that would mean that in any way, in at any time, in any manner, according to His heart, you would and I would trust Him so far as to say, go do it, God. Use me as it would please you. He built altars in the temple, this man Manasseh. In the house of the Lord. Imagine that. And sometimes as you're making, and I'm making, and thinking about my own life, does that happen in my own life where we have other things that even now, even as you're in the Word in the morning, or maybe not in the Word, maybe that's the altar that needs to get tore down. Maybe in the morning, you never find time to do it because everything else is more important. Maybe you come here, and it's impressive that we come here, but it's just another altar in the temple, in the house of the Lord, in a sense. You know, this building is just a building. That's all it is. The approval that God wants upon our life is that the Spirit of God would have made His residence in the temple of your body and mine. Every person here would know the living God so intimately that there would be inseparable the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man that dwells within the same body. This was Jehovah's temple, right? We talked about going back. Ezra. Ezra was way over here somewhere. This man had the beautiful temple of Solomon, and this man, these men over here, Ezra and Nehemiah, they built another temple, and they had to work hard to get that thing built. Malachi was a prophet who was like, you got to build the temple. There's a reason to build the temple. And we would say, well, that's pretty... it's insignificant, but it wasn't for the people of God. They needed that little resemblance. It was small, and the crying, I believe, when they dedicated that new temple at this end, the weeping, they couldn't discern the weeping for the joy from some and the sorrow from others who knew what they had back here. But God was at work, well at work, and to bring us into a new covenant, into a wonderful relationship that they never knew about. So they built altars in the second court of the house of the Lord. This is another one. To the host of heaven. So they were doing all kinds of things. They'd go into the temple. They'd do it out in the court. It didn't matter where. Here's a disgusting one. God said, I never brought this to my mind, but where they had Moloch, and they would heat this this metal altar up, red hot, and then they'd pass their sons through the fire, the Bible says. They'd burn their sons. Unbelievable. Manasseh did this. The king of Moab did it one time. He was losing in battle, so he took his oldest son who was with him, and he burnt him as a sacrifice on the wall. And you know what it caused? It caused a great rage among the people, just anger. And these things that happen, you wonder why sometimes the rage in some people's lives, the anger and the bitterness of soul, that man was just caused rage. They observed times, superstitious days, like Friday the 13th probably, or I think of some in my past, trying to read tea leaves, or hear the one about the birds flying, a bird flying against the window. What does that mean? At our house, it means the windows must be fairly clean, or the birds can see right through, and they think they can just fly through. But where I come from, it was to warn you that somebody in your family is going to die, and I remember as a child thinking, okay, let's see if that's true, and it wasn't. It's false prophecy, superstition, another one to hang on the cross. Praise the Lord. They used enchantments. Enchantments, spells. He dealt with familiar spirits, wizards and witches. It seems as though this man, Manasseh, brought wizards and witches into his court. And you would be shocked, and I would be shocked today, if you read their memoirs, and I don't read them, generally, of presidents and kings and princes, maybe even alive today, who go to witches and wizards. Because they want to know. He wrought, it says... Which means he multiplied to work wickedness. He sought every possible way to work wickedness. He not only restored heathen worship, he went searching for it. And then it says that near, at the end of his life, that Manasseh was taken into captivity, and there he sought God and came back, and he repented, it seems. It seems like God found some kind of salvation at the end of his life. And I ask ourselves, is that the kind of salvation that you really want? There's not a big deal made out about it, but like Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing. Was this man really much better than Nebuchadnezzar? Manasseh, it seems there was some kind of repenting done. But he wasted 55 years. He went back, it says, and he started tearing stuff down, but he didn't even close to destroy what he set up. He didn't close to destroy the influence that went from that generation to his grandson. It said, like I said, Josiah, God said that captivity's coming. I'm going to tear this place down for what Manasseh did. And this was after Manasseh repented. So if you think, and I think, we're going to get by with a life of sin and sowing oats and doing all those things on no account, and we can just repent whenever we feel like, and it's all washed away, it's all in the past, it's all gone, and it has nothing, will account for nothing to anybody else, it's all their responsibility, guess again, you're wrong. We have great responsibility the way we live our lives. There's something a lot better. The second prince I want to show you, this man lived, he wouldn't have known Manasseh, but he did know Josiah. Josiah the grandson, he was probably about 3 years old, and if you can guess who I'm thinking of, I'd be happy to know that. And he probably lived till about Ezra's time. There's a long space of history this prince lived. He was also a prince. He was never a king. In this time spent, all the time of his life, up to Cyrus I, he lived, and after that it's silent, so I think he died. I don't think Daniel, the man I'm talking about, this prince, his name was Daniel. Daniel was a man, so he was young. Josiah's reforms were happening. He probably heard of the reforms through his mother, right? His mother probably talked about it, but anything that happened when I was 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, I don't put a lot of weight on that. I remember Pierre Elliott Trudeau, our prime minister, and I remember some of the things that went with that, but I think I was 10 years old. I remember thinking we had discussions like, oh, French is going to be the second language in Canada, and how is that ever going to work? I remember those discussions, and today it is. We learned French in school. Most of us did. And if you didn't, I'd encourage you to. It's okay to know French in this country. There is a church in Montreal that has 3,500 people. And rare thing in Quebec culture to have a French-speaking, Bible-believing church. Anyway, so he was young, very young when Josiah's reforms were happening. After Josiah, there was all kinds of things happened. And Daniel was living through those things. When he was... So Manasseh had another Ammon, one of Manasseh's son, evil. He didn't live very long. I didn't even write it down, but I think it was 3 months or something. Not very long. And then Josiah the reformer. I'm guessing that Daniel's mother, we don't know of Daniel's mother. We don't know much about Daniel. All we know about Daniel is that in the year of... Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, Jehoiakim. I should get my Bible open. Or was it Jehoahaz? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came in to Judah, and he took away men. This prince here, remember, he was privileged. This prince here, Daniel, he wanted, and we know he was a prince because the Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar said, bring me back some good-looking men. Bring me back some men who are smart, who are handsome, who are able, who have ability, and it was of royalty and nobility. These two men had many of the same credentials and opportunities in life. Maybe that's what I'm looking for, opportunities. This man even got bigger and better ones than this one. I'd say Daniel was a man who had some real reason to be to have his life. His life was destroyed in a sense because he was taken a captive to Babylon. In Babylon, the first thing he says is, oh, I don't want to defile myself with the king's meat. We see already a character of a prince that had formed somewhere along the line. Unlike this defiled and dirty, very dirty, defiled spirit in this man who had everything, this man lost everything and took with him the most important things. So Daniel was probably, they say, 16 to 18 years old. Imagine that. 16 to 18 years old into Babylon, all by himself, a few friends, whoever were with him. And he was a man who stirred up his friends. He was a leader who stirred up his friends to do what was the right thing. And we remember the story of Daniel, this prince who said, no, we don't want to be defiled by the king's wine or his meat. He probably... In those countries, there have been all kinds of things happen to their meat. There would have been idol sacrifice, probably the wrong kinds of meats, and who knows what. But he said, no, rather let it be the lentils and the vegetables. Maybe it was a vegetarian diet, I don't know. And the man who was looking after these young boys said, I can't do this. Nebuchadnezzar is a ruthless man. If something goes wrong, I'm dead. I'm toast. I'm done. So we have to do something. But Daniel said, no, just hang on. You test us, see how it goes, and can you see how Daniel and his friends, their faith and their courage was growing and rising every time they did some of these things, and God was with them. Is that not what you and I want? The approval of God was stamped all across Daniel's life. Something had gone on, I don't know when, but for a long time, 16, 17, 18 years old, you're making decisions and choices. Make good decisions. Make good choices. Could this man be saved in the end? Maybe, but what did he gain?
If he could see what happened in these people's lives for 70 years in Babylon and the destruction and the fetters, they took brass and they hammered brass fetters around a person's arms and legs so tight and hard that they'd almost weld themselves together. And I can imagine how uncomfortable that was. And sometimes they got them too tight, but who cared? They're just captives anyway. Lose a few on the way, it's okay. We got a lot more. We'll just go back and get some more some other time. They destroyed the walls of Jerusalem when the temple went down. So we had the king before Jehoiakim was Jehoahaz. And you'll notice that the last king in Judah had the same mother. Zedekiah had the same mother as the one before when Daniel was taken to Babylon. It was Jehoiakim. Daniel was taken to Babylon during his reign. Then Jehoiachin, and some of these guys lost their names. One got his name changed, all that. I'm just pulling out some names that you might find in the Bible. Jehoiachin was an evil man. He reigned 3 months. He was a king at 18 years of age. And interestingly, his mother's name is mentioned. No. His mother was mentioned to be the daughter of Elnathan. And Elnathan, if you go to Jeremiah the prophet, you find that Elnathan was a counselor of the king. He was there standing by when Barak brought the scroll in and said, here, read this. So they read the scroll, and the king, after every couple leaves, he would just take his penknife and he'd cut these pages right out of the scroll and he'd throw it into the fire. And then you know what happened after that, but there was another scroll written. But this king's, Jehoiachin's, Daniel's living in Babylon at that time. During that king's reign, so you have Josiah, Jehoahaz, and Jehoahaz was king 3 months. Then you have Jehoiakim, I'm just going to make it easy, and then Jehoiachin, he was 11 years. This man was doing some math here. By the time Jehoiachin was king, Daniel was 28 to 30 years old. And he'd been in Babylon for a number of years. And then after Jehoiachin was Zedekiah. Zedekiah, and can you imagine this Prince Daniel in Babylon hearing probably these things that were going on? All the while there were other people like Ezekiel. There was Jeremiah back here. Isaiah, lots of prophets. Other things were happening within the world. In fact, somewhere in here, you have Esther. You have Ahasuerus. And you have the second last Cyrus, it was Darius. Here was Ahasuerus' son. Daniel was in the court of Ahasuerus' son, but Esther was the queen of Ahasuerus, right? Or Xerxes. So Zedekiah, he was 21 years old when he became king, and he was this man's uncle. And this man reigned again 11 years. Daniel had heard what was happening. Zedekiah, this king, when he was captured, he was set up as a king, but he decided he's going to do what wicked people do. He eventually rebelled. So they took Zedekiah and they took his children, his sons, and they killed him in front of him and then took his eyes out. The consequences of sin. Daniel, meanwhile, was in Babylon and he was under Chaldea. So we had Nebuchadnezzar and we had Belshazzar, and Daniel's name was Belteshazzar, but this king, the king's son, was Belshazzar. I think Daniel was kind of beloved of many people. He won their hearts. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Azariah, Misael, and what was the other one? Anyway, they were given Babylonian names. And then after Belshazzar, Belshazzar, we had the handwriting on the wall.
And that night,
Darius,
the Mede, the son of Ahasuerus, came in and took the kingdom. Daniel stayed within the king's courts throughout time. God loves blessing his children, I think. I think God loves pouring wisdom in where there is no wisdom. Daniel was a man of wisdom, and we sometimes would desire to be more like Daniel. And I would encourage you to be more like Daniel. I'd encourage us to not only desire the wisdom that he had, but walk the way he walked. Walk from the moment you know what's right, walk at all costs through those moments. Some of the costs are great. And sometimes we don't know how to walk through those things, and how do we get there? And yet, he doesn't let us go. God won't let us go in some things in our life. And we walk wisely. And I'm thinking in my mind of things in our own experiences, my own experience, where I did not know what to do. And didn't know what to do for sometimes a year or more. And I think of the freedom that comes when I knew what to do and did what was right. Darius here was the man who with great sorrow threw Daniel into the lion's den. And all these years, I would have said, from what I could tell, I don't even have it down here, but I think Daniel must have been 50 to 60 years old. And it says when the proclamation went out, Daniel did it as he always had done. He went to his room as he had done, he always did. He faced Jerusalem and he knelt and he prayed. He says he did that 3 times a day. So I think Daniel wasn't just a man who did it in a time of need and desperation and needing some answers and needing some help from God. It was habitual for this man. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daniel was a man, the opposite of Manasseh, who looked for wickedness and evil. Daniel was a man who looked for the approval of God. He looked for the value and the worth and the things that really make put value to a life, a human life. You think of the length of a human life anyway, there's not that much value. You go into a place like Greece, or you go into a place in many other countries. We live in such freedom, we hardly think of these things. But places where lives are just snuffed out, or even into the inner cities, where they pull out a gun and waste a bullet. They feel like they're wasting a bullet to get rid of a life. Your life and mine means nothing. Our lives are 60, 70 years old if we're strong people. The 114-year-old man just passed away in Japan. I thought he looked kind of bad. He looked pretty old and shriveled up. And that was, at best, this man was 114, but he didn't look very good. He looked like he couldn't probably do that much anymore. At the very best, we can get value into our life by walking with God and seeing what he will do. Isn't that the other exciting thing about walking with God? We never know where he's going to take us, how he's going to take us through it. And it's his. We say sometimes, well, it's his problem. At that moment, if our faith and hope is in him so completely, he will handle the problem, no sweat. But really, the problem becomes us, doesn't it? It's not him who has a problem, really. We have the problem of trusting him in those circumstances. I do too. I need the same encouragement. So that's why I believe when Paul was saying to the church at Corinth and to all the churches he visited, and we say to the church, we want you to be edified because your life is, you just have this much time. Ron, you might have another 40 years. I don't know. Edward, you might have another 30. We don't know. You might have 10. You might have 1. You might not make it home today, right? But did your life have value? Live your life for the Lord because that's where value is at. Daniel. We see the life of Daniel in his 70 years. At the end of his life, the last things we read of, and you remember he had all these visions. Was there 5 or 7 visions in the book of Daniel? Daniel's not chronologically sequenced either when you're reading it. Kind of watch out for Belshazzar, comes up a couple times. But at the end of his life, I believe he understood the times because he was a man of God. I don't think he was just one day opened up the scroll and it hit him like a brick that, oh, Jeremiah
He probably knew Jeremiah. Jeremiah said this, but he did. He noticed. It caught his attention that Jeremiah had said that after 70 years, when 70 years are fulfilled, they're going to be going back. Cyrus the king was actually named within the prophecy before the man was even on the scene or anybody knew about him. That'd be like saying, we can tell you who the Antichrist is going to be and we'll give him a name, but we can't do that. God has chosen not to do that. If there is such a thing as an Antichrist beyond the Antichrists that are already existing in the world. But in his day, that name was in the scroll. And Daniel saw the handwriting. He saw that God was at work and that God was... And he went, and what did he do? He didn't just read it and go to his buddies and say, hey, by the way, did you see? No, he went to fasting and prayer to get understanding. We want some understanding in our lives many times, and there we can have it. If we'll put value where value is really at, we'll sort out the trash, as it were, call the trash what it is, and hopefully we'll find that at the end, there is some silver left. Manasseh was a king of privilege and an open bank book, as it seemed. Daniel was a captive. Daniel lost all his privileges. Manasseh was a man with privilege. Manasseh had a kingdom. Daniel had nothing. Manasseh lived in a time of peace for most part. Daniel lived in a foreign land. The modern man looks for happiness as the chief end of man, prosperity and health. The spiritual godly man, Daniel was a man of uncompromise. He was a man who looked for God's favor. 1 verse 8, Daniel 1:17, 1:9. He was a man of prayer, a real man of prayer. He was a man of faith. He was a man of steadfast love. And he was also a man of humility in 5:17. And we know he was a man, real man of prayer, I said, because he did like he always did, and he was probably 60 years old, as was his custom in those days. He was instant in prayer. You know, a person who's instant in prayer is like, the picture is like a master having a slave. The slave is a man instant in prayer, ready to do the master's bidding at any time, instant in prayer. That was Anna in the temple. Daniel, I believe, was like that. And it's encouragement to us to be faithful, to be voluntary, and to be ready. Be always ready. Man of prayer. Manasseh, on the other hand, was a superstitious man, I believe, evil. And most of the things, 99, probably 0.9% of the things he did was worthless. Manasseh had a long reign, 55 years. Daniel had a good long life, 70 years in captivity. They both had much opportunity. Daniel is a man of discernment as well. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, in his affliction, Manasseh, I mentioned, he remembered God and God returned him to Israel, to Jerusalem. He was returned to Jerusalem. He tore some of those things down, but the influence of his wickedness. His son, by the way, Manasseh's son Ammon, was just a wicked man. His grandchildren paid for it. The children, not just the grandchildren, but many generations have paid for Manasseh's great wickedness. Daniel's experience came out of it. Daniel is known as a wise man. In Ezekiel, there's one man mentioned, or one being mentioned, and I believe it's talking about Lucifer. He said, you're wiser than Daniel. Daniel was a wise man if you compare Lucifer. Lucifer, when we think of black and white, by the way, and we think of opposites, I want you to never to think of Jesus Christ and Satan as opposites. There is no comparison. The Creator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who can create with the Word, is not to be compared, even in an opposite term, to Lucifer. Lucifer is a measly created being. Yes, he is greater than us, and no, we don't rail him, or we don't make light of him, but our Lord Jesus Christ is not to be compared in any way.
in conclusion, the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 has some advice to us. He says, don't do evil. I encourage you, don't do evil. Do what's honorable. Be a Daniel. And don't have it open. Verses 11 through 14. God desires the peace. God desires the communion of the Holy Spirit in our life. How do we test ourselves? How do we prove to ourselves that Christ is in us? There are five scriptures, and I'm not going to turn, we don't have time. But to test your sincerity, test your own sincerity. Don't be like Manasseh, living your life and not, even if you're not Manasseh, don't be like many of the other kings who you could never really quite tell how evil were they, but have your life, get right with God, prove your sincerity, open up the Word of God, find out if you're really in the faith. If you're writing things down, try this one in Galatians 4:19, is Christ formed in you? When you look at your own heart, do you see Christ formed? It might be ever so slight. He says the seed, it's a little seed. First it's a seed, but it's the imprint and the image of Christ. And you'll know it by the holiness. You'll know it by the new desires. You'll know it by the new life. You'll know it by the new hope. How about number two, Ephesians 3:17? Do you see Christ dwelling in your heart? By faith. It's by faith. Number three, Colossians 1:27, is the mystery still a mystery? Or do you understand the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. John 15, verses 4 and 15. Testing your sincerity by the abiding. What do you see happening in your life? Is there abiding? Is there the abiding that comes with a relationship? An abiding that, from that abiding comes fruit. And he says, I want not just fruit, but I want the more fruit. I want fruit today. I want fruit in the walk with the Lord. Doesn't have to be in season, does it? The season is always. There's not four seasons. There are some seasons in our life, but not an abiding in Christ. Fruit of the Spirit. And 1 John 3:24, how it continues to happen. Does it continue to happen? In conclusion, approval is, are you in him? Are you abiding in him continually? Are you bearing fruit? Can a good tree bear bad fruit? Test all things. Are they worthless? Are they bad? Are they harmful? Or do they manifest themselves in joy, peace, trust, surrender, rest? Worthless? Are they just simply worthless? Or are you enjoying the fruits of the approved of the joy? Do we practice evil or the opposite? Or do we practice honorable things? You know, will it anger God or will it honor his holy name? Do we practice evil or honor him? You can be perfect. Not sinless perfection. Paul wasn't talking about sinless perfection. He was talking about being fitted to be equipped, to be adjusted, to have broken bones set, to be fit for a voyage, to be equipped for battle. How? By the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul said, by the fellowship of the local church. How would you like that one? The fellowship of the local church. Ephesians 4:11 through 16. By suffering, 1 Peter 5:10. Pray for each other, 1 Thessalonians 3:10. And Galatians 6, verse 1. Personally help each other. You that are strong, bear the burdens of the weak. What stamp is on our lives? Is there a stamp by God that says approved? Or does a stamp on our life say it's mostly worthless?
of which prince will we be? Which prince are you? Which prince am I? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are just children in many ways. We are your children, Father. We love you. We thank you that you love us, that you delight in us, and you want your delight to be known throughout the whole earth in your people. Father, I pray that if there's anyone sitting here this morning, that God, they would not be meddling and making trivial the things that are awesome, that are valuable, that are of true worth. Father, I pray for anyone here who's wondering, who's trying to test in their own lives, is Christ formed in me or is he not? Father, I pray for them that they might yet see. They would open up the Word of God and believe everything you say, Father. We pray that people, that everywhere, people in among us, especially among us right now, Lord, under the sound of the gospel, Father, that people, that each person would know in their heart that your approval is on their life. Oh, Father, don't let anyone walk from this building to live a life like Manasseh and try to repent at the end and yet have wrecked so much havoc throughout life. But let us, Father, rather be faithful and uncompromising and men and women who know what it is to have a relationship with God, to bear fruit like Daniel. Teach us your ways. Glorify your great name and your great self. Father, you are worthy and holy and awesome and glorious. Oh, Father, you're beyond comprehension, yet you sent your Son, for you so loved us. You so loved us, and you said, I'll delight in them yet. I will delight in each person. You want to delight in each person who would come to me in him, and I will in no wise cast out. Oh, Father, we pray that hearts would be cleared and clear and set free. We thank you, our great, gracious Lord and a wonderful Savior. In your great and holy name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.